just a moment. Revelation 1:19 gives us the outline for the book of the Revelation, things which were, things which are, things which shall be hereafter. We are in the second part of that outline that is covered by chapters 2 and 3, which is the things which are, which is the churches. We saw last week that these churches are churches in Asia Minor, and they make somewhat of a circle. So these letters were going out to these seven churches. We saw that the messages to these churches can be seen in a number of ways. They can be seen directly, doctrinally, and dispensationally. So there is a direct message to the church. There's doctrinal truth in the message. And then, of course, there's a prophetic or dispensational truth involved. These seven churches, we believe, give us a glance at the entire church age. And then we have the charts that are on your outline that you received today. And if you take a look at those, you can see at the beginning with the day of Pentecost, right after the crucifixion of Jesus, all the way until the Lord comes back for the church, you have these seven churches, but they seem to represent seven periods of time when you look at church history and you study what was going on in the church, starting at Pentecost all the way up until today, and we would assume until the end, these churches seem to be representative of periods of time in church history, in addition to their representing the actual churches themselves. So we saw that when you look at these churches dispensationally, kind of a church at a glance, the church of Ephesus represents the period of time that we call the apostolic period, the first century. As you can see, the church of Smyrna from about 100 to 300 AD, the persecuted church, that's when the church was under the heaviest level of persecution. Pergamos from about 300 to 500, that's when the church became married to Rome. That's the period of time when Constantine made the Christian church the state church. Then, of course, what followed was the Middle Ages. Thyatira is very representative of that period of time from about 500 to 1500. Then you can see Sardis, although it was a real church, it's very representative of what happened in what we call the Protestant Reformation, when you begin to see the church reforming itself and coming back to the straight biblical message. Then you have the Church of Philadelphia. I don't know why I keep clicking that. The Church of Philadelphia at 1700 to 1900, which is the period of time when the church saw the greatest level of mass evangelization. And then Laodicea, which is the seventh church, which we believe started around 1900, going to the present time, which is, of course, the church of the last days. The church was lukewarm, and unfortunately, when you look at the world around us today, most churches are indeed lukewarm. Then we started last week by looking at the very first letter to the beginning church, and of course, this is the church at Ephesus. So this is the church that lost its first love. The church of Ephesus was located in a city just as real as where we are today. It was founded by Priscilla and Aquila. Then Apollos joins the work. Paul ministered there. Timothy pastored there. Two other students of Paul pastored there, Onesiphorus and Tychicus. John, the beloved apostle, pastored there. And then, of course, we mentioned that Paul accomplished a great deal of work in Ephesus. So the church of Ephesus was a critical church. If you remember, Paul's teaching caused a great riot there because of their worship of the goddess Diana. And in Acts chapter 19, you read all about that great riot as they gathered in that amphitheater that we're looking at right there. That's where that riot occurred. And those who worshiped Diana, who rejected the gospel message, stood in that amphitheater and yelled, "Great is the goddess Diana," for two straight hours. I can't imagine getting Christians together who would commit that kind of time, but those who worship demon gods and goddesses are willing to do that. So that's what they did for 2 hours in worship to Diana. So let's begin to look at the letter to the church in Ephesus. Let's read what Jesus has to say to the church and see what it says to us doctrinally and dispensationally. So we begin in verse 1 of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now remember, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, the messengers. We would assume those are probably the pastors. They could be literal heavenly angels, but we would assume that they're probably the pastor, the messenger. The lampstand represents the church itself. There are seven of them. So you have Jesus in the midst of the seven lampstands. Of course, Jesus is in the midst of the church. Verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience. And that word patience there is not the willingness to sit and wait quietly. The word patience there means endurance. Endurance, like a marathon runner. You have endurance. You've labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Probably out of all of the churches, there are two that people are the most familiar with. This one and the church of Laodicea. They're familiar with Ephesus because it is the one that left their first love. And that kind of sticks out in our minds as believers because Scripture says we love him because he first loved us. So a lot of folks can remember the message to the church at Ephesus. So what do we want to say about this church? Well, there are a couple of things that we'll first mention. And first of all, it was full of works. The church was full of works. And so notice the full works of this church. He said, you've worked, you've labored. So they were, I don't know why I keep skipping forward here. Those are supposed to be layered, and that's why I'm doing that. I didn't correct those. They were doing the task. They were up to the challenge. They were getting the job done. They were defending the truth. So they were apologists. They knew the truth, and they knew how to defend the truth, and they were defending the truth. They were defeating the test. In other words, they were overcoming any kind of attack that was coming against them. So you might want to say, man, that's the kind of church I'd want to be a part of. They're busy working, they're defending the truth, and they're defeating every attack that comes against them. But as you can see in number two, this church had a fatal weakness. And that fatal weakness is one that most do not notice. See, most of us would notice if the church was not doing anything. Or most of us might notice if the church was teaching false doctrine. We might notice that. Or we might notice if the church was just constantly defeated. But Jesus, even though all of that was going on, Jesus had condemnation for them. And here's the reason. Their passion was gone. And because their passion was gone, their power was gone. This church, Jesus said, had left its first love. So the apostolic period of time was a period of time when the apostles and the early Christians were on fire for God. But by the end of the apostolic period, remember Paul is writing letters to the church at Corinth, and he's reminding them that they're carnal, they're fussing and fighting with each other, they're allowing things to go on in their midst that they shouldn't. All kinds of issues that the church at Corinth is dealing with. Not only that, Paul is beginning to warn other churches about gossip and backbiting and division. He's beginning to warn them about false doctrine. They are confusing the roles of men and women in the church. And so Paul is having to remind the churches about the proper role that God has assigned to both male and female. And so he's reminding the churches of all of this. Many of them are struggling in their marriages. And so Paul in Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians, is warning them about how the husband ought to love his wife and the wife love and submit to her husband and mutual submission, all these different kinds of things. He's warning them about this because there were problems. So we often have kind of a Pollyannish view of the apostolic period, the early church. We kind of think they had everything together. Well, they didn't. And it was really no different then than it is now. Now, maybe now we're kind of in an accelerated period of time in our culture where our culture's completely turned its back on God. But, I mean, think about the Roman Empire that the apostles were trying to minister to. So, this church was beginning to give in to the world around it. So this is why Jesus rebukes them, and he says, your passion's gone. You've left your first love. And because of that, the Lord said, I have taken your power from you. Now, if you think about it, that's not what most churches are concerned about. As I said, what most churches are concerned about is all the activities. We want all kinds of activities. We want this ministry, that ministry. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. That church is active. Well, we're going to go over to that church because they're doing all kinds of things. Well, this church was doing that. Well, I'm going to go to that church because they're always preaching and teaching the truth, and they can defend the truth, and they teach others how to defend the truth. Well, that was happening here too. Well, I'm going to go to this church because they stand up. They don't knuckle under. They don't fold up. They're bold. They're courageous. We're going to go over there. Well, this church was doing that too. But the one thing that they did not have is they no longer burned for a passion or burned with a passion for the Lord. They weren't in love with the Lord. It's almost like they had become in love with the things of the Lord rather than the Lord. And that is the great pitfall for every Christian and every age of Christians, especially those who are very committed and particularly those who are in the ministry. It is much easier to love the ministry of the Lord than it is sometimes to love the Lord. We confuse the two. It's so easy. I know many people in the ministry who seem to have a deep passion for the ministry, but not so much passion for the master of the ministry. So we need to always focus on our devotion to the Lord Jesus. If we don't love Him and what we're doing is not because of Him, these other things really in the end don't matter because they're going to be powerless. Now, if you look at the church today, now I'm not talking about the church that's off into error. We'll get to that later. This church was not off into error. So if you look at the church today in America, how many churches do you believe are powerful? And their power is derived from their commitment and passion to the Lord. See, I would argue that most churches are in doctrinal error. They're dead. They're not really doing any, or doing a bunch of social stuff, but they're not doing anything biblical. They don't defend the truth. They don't. So we don't even, let's ignore them for a while. What about the ones who are not dead? What about the ones who have not given into error? What about the ones who have not just turned into a social gospel? Now, among those, which is going to be a much smaller group, how many of those are doing what they're doing out of love for the Lord rather than out of ritual and habit and because, well, this is just what Christians are supposed to do? We gather together on purpose, but do we do it out of habit? Now, you look this morning, our class is down, and the reason is because of the time change, right? This happens every year when time changes. Do you think that the workplace would experience the same thing if the time change was on Monday instead of Sunday? Do you think people would show up an hour late on Monday? Now, please, I'm not criticizing anyone who's not here. Please don't take it that way. It's easy to forget. It's easy to kind of get behind. So I'm not piling on anyone, but think about it. Something as simple as 1 hour time change can knock us out of being in class. Well, that doesn't take much to stop us, does it? You know, I've heard people say in the past that the greatest measure of a person's commitment is not what makes them go, but what can stop them. What does it take to stop us? That pretty much is the measure of our commitment. That's the measure of our strength. Now, again, I'm not intending to condemn, so please don't say to someone when they come in an hour from now, Dan just really nailed you in the head. Because that's not my intent. But every year I've been in the ministry, this Sunday, when we spring forward, we always have decreased numbers. Now, is an hour that big of a thing? Is it that difficult? No, of course it's not. It wasn't that difficult for you. Do I like it? Well, no, not that first 2 or 3 days. It's an adjustment, I'll admit to you. 6 o'clock came incredibly early this morning. But the deal is, if we're driven by a passion, will a time change really affect us? No. See, years ago, I had a preacher who was kind of helping me prepare for the ministry, and he said, Dan, always remember, people do what they want to do. Now, they're going to give you every excuse in the world why they don't do things, but he said the bottom line is they do what they want to do. If they want to do something badly enough, unless they're just physically incapable of doing it, they're going to find a way. They're going to get there. If they want to go to a ball game, the weather's not going to stop them, not if they really want to go. But how many times have you heard people say, well, the weather's going to be bad, I'm probably not going to be at church? Because see, we have a double whammy today. We had a little bit of a rainstorm that came through. In fact, it just so happened for me that it happened while I was outside hooking up the trailer this morning. And so I came in like a wet dog and had to redo everything because I was drenched. But see, we have a double whammy. We have the time change, and then we had a little rainstorm that came through. Now, have you noticed people who want to go to a ball game, and I'm talking about a football game where they're outside, do they really let rain or snow bother them? Look at those fans in Green Bay. It can be below zero, and they are out there. But look at the fans in the Southwest during football season, especially college season, when it's raining cats and dogs. Look at the stadium. They'll just put plastic over them and watch the game anyway. But think of how many times you've heard people say, well, it's supposed to be rainy tomorrow. I don't know if we're going to go to church. Did they say that on Monday? They look at the weather on Sunday night and say, oh, it's supposed to be rainy. I don't think I'll go to work tomorrow. Or the kids come up to mom and dad and say, hey, mom, dad, you notice the weather's going to be rainy tomorrow. I'm going to skip school. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Now, I don't want us to be here because it's like we're in the army and we've been drafted and we're going to be punished if we're not here. That's not the reason. But doesn't it sometimes cause you to maybe question the passion of some people because of how small of a thing can seem to knock them out of action? That's what had happened to this church. They had lost their love for the Lord. And once you've lost your love for the Lord and you're only doing church because of habit and ritual and because you know you're supposed to, then generally just about anything is going to be a good enough excuse to not do it. I heard it put like this. A church can be doctrinally straight as a gun barrel and just as empty at the same time. See, one of the things that I've always prided myself on, if I can use pride in the proper way, is being doctrinally straight. Those of you who know me, you know that I really am a stickler about getting things right biblically. And over the years, when I've found a few nuances where I may have had a little bit of a wrong position, I've corrected it. Now, there hadn't been very many of those, but at the same time, if I find errors, I want to correct those. When I was writing my book on the Black Regiment, you know, you're writing lots of history and you're doing all this stuff. It's very easy to get something a little bit off or a source that you're using was off a little. And I had numerous people look at that manuscript, even PhDs in history. And when they would point out a little something, it wasn't like it was a glaring error. You know, like I had said, George Washington was actually a transvestite or something like that. I mean, it wasn't that kind of a mistake. But something that needed to be corrected, I was quick to want to correct it. I didn't want it wrong. But you know what? Even though I have always found it easy to stay doctrinally straight, and I've had people try to get me to bend and turn, just wouldn't do it. Even to the point of ministry direction and style recently, wasn't willing to change. Because I believe what I'm doing is right. Now, not perfect, but right. But see, my battle is not that. Here's my battle. Making sure that the passion is right, or I'll be just as empty as the gun barrel. I'll be straight, but empty. See, we not only have to be straight doctrinally, but we have to be passionate and powerful. This church had lost that. And so because they had lost that, they were in deep trouble. Now, verses 5 through 7, then, the Lord begins to deal with them about the remedy to their problem. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, notice what he says here. He says, you need to get this right, or I'm going to come to you and I'm going to discipline you. Now, remember, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12 that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. The Lord will not allow us to get away with murder forever. Now, sometimes the Lord doesn't act quickly, but he will act decisively. And even if the Lord does not discipline us in this life, you can count on it. It'll happen in eternity, even for the believer. So it's very, very important. So let's break down then his message to the church. First of all, I would say number three, we could call it the faithful way for this church. What is the remedy? Well, it's very simple. You've heard me give this time and time again. It comes right out of this passage of Scripture, but it's very good to use for anybody. In fact, here's you a little devotional. If you're ever asked to teach a 5 or a 10 minute devotional, what you're about to get is a real teacher. Number one, he told them to remember. Secondly, he told them to repent. And third, he told them to repeat. Now, you probably would do well, I think, to write that not only in your outline there, but in the margin of your Bible, if you have your Bible open where you can do it, right beside that passage of Scripture. Because if somebody ever asks you, hey, Elaine, would you teach us a little 5 minute devotional here before we go in to do, you know, iggity zaggity zook? And you're going, oh, good grief, I don't know what I want to do. You can turn real quickly to Revelation 2. And say, you know what, the Lord says that the remedy for any Christian who's kind of wayward, or even ourselves when we're kind of out of sync with the Lord, there's a three-step plan. Remember, repent, and repeat. Notice what Jesus says, remember your first works. So remember what it was like when you were right. Repent that you're not right. And then go back and do what you were doing when you were right. Repeat. Isn't that simple? It's a very simple process. Remember what it was like when you were right with me. Repent that you aren't. And then go back and do what you were doing when you were right with me, meaning repeat it. Remember, repent, and repeat. So that is the solution. And by the way, that's always the solution. For the believer, that's always the solution. If we follow that three-step plan, we will always have God's solution for us. It's just as simple as it can possibly be. But then he also gives what I would call the forceful warning to this church. After he's told them the faithful way, he's also given them a forceful warning. Now, what did he say? He says, your judgment is imminent. If you do not, I'm going to come to you. And what is he going to do? He says, I'm going to remove your candlestick. So the judgment was not only imminent, but the judgment would be intense. Now, what does it mean to remove your candlestick? Well, here's what I don't think it means. I don't think it means, well, I'm just going to send all you people at Ephesus to hell. Well, these are Christians. He's not going to send a bunch of Christians to hell. But I'll tell you what I think he was saying. I'll remove the fire. I'll just blow out the candle. You remember Jesus said, you're the light of the world. No man lights a candle and then puts it under a bushel. But what does he do with it? Well, he puts it on a candlestick and holds it high. Why? Well, the higher you lift it, the more light it gives to the room. You've done that little experiment with candles before at a candlelight ceremony or something. Or when the electricity goes out, you can either put the candle on the coffee table. That'll give some light. Or if you have a fireplace mantle, you can put it upon the mantle. It'll give even more light. But if we run out of passion for the Lord seems to be saying, I'll just put out the fire. I'll just blow out the candle. I wonder how many churches across the country today the Lord has blown out the fire. He's just blown them out. How many Christians? Because this is also true for the individual. How many Christians have had the flame blown out in their lives? You don't ever want that. You want to be powerful for Christ. Now, no one can hit 100% of the time. No one bats 1,000. We all struggle. I struggle. You struggle. None of us are ever perfect. But generally speaking, all of us want to be on fire for the Lord. You've heard that phrase before, I want to be on fire. Boy, he's on fire for the Lord. Well, if we're really accurate when we say he's on fire for the Lord, then we ought to say, now what's he doing that would put me in the same place? Hebrews 10, 30 and 31. Again, the Bible says the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We need to remember that the Lord is going to judge his people. Notice his people. These are his people. God is going to judge the Christian. And then, of course, he ends with this reminder, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, he does mention the Nicolaitans. And I just want to mention that in passing. He says, you have those among you that follow the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I hate that, and I'm glad you do too. Nobody is quite sure what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. The word Nicolaitan can actually be broken up into two parts. It's a compound word, Nico, and the word that we use for the word laity. and Nico means to subvert or to be over. So some believe that a man named Nicholas, some even think it may have been one of the first deacons. Back in Acts chapter 6, you remember they chose seven deacons, and one of them was named Nicholas. Some believe that Nicholas got wayward as a Christian and started a movement that ultimately bore his name called the Nicolaitans. Now, it's probably not fair to pin that on Nicholas, even though we don't really know that much about the first group of deacons other than Stephen. So it may not have been that Nicholas. So what was it? Well, whatever it was false doctrine. But some believe that what it was creating a caste system in the church where you have some who are over the laity. Well, if that's correct, then it has grown to full bloom in our era. Because in many denominations, you have preachers and presbytery and elders and all kinds of stuff that strut around like they're better than everybody else. Now, it is true that the Bible teaches a difference of authority and levels of authority in the church. That is biblical. But it is not biblical for people to walk around strutting because of their position and to subvert or to suppress the laity. As if, well, I used to be one of you, but now I'm this. You know, so that is a doctrine that is subtle, but it's happened in the church. Now, if that is who the Nicolaitans were, whether or not they were descended from the Nicholas who was one of the first deacons or not, it's very important for us to remember something. There is no place for celebrity in the church other than Jesus. Now, he's a celebrity. We can worship him. Of course, he's more than a celebrity. He's the Lord. He's the creator, worthy of our worship. But there's no place for celebrity. You know, I watch Christians, and I get the advantage of getting to travel around, do different conferences and different churches. And there is a celebrity spirit in the church, almost like there is in the world. People say, oh, have you met so-and-so? Ooh, I got their autograph. Hey, I went to a conference where they spoke. I got to shake their hand. Now, I understand. We can respect people. I'll bet you if Paul was still around, many of us would respect him. We'd look up to Paul. In fact, Paul told the believers, look up to me, follow me as I follow Christ. But he didn't act like a celebrity. There's a big difference. So regardless of what this spirit was, Jesus said, well, at least you don't agree with this and you're standing up against it, and I'm glad for that. So he warns them then, you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So in essence, that's the message to the church at Ephesus. That's the apostolic church. Now we come to the second church. And the reason why I have this picture on the screen is because this is, of course, what we think of when we think of the persecution of Christians. We think of the lions and Christians being thrown into the Colosseum and the lions tearing them to shreds. And, of course, unfortunately, that is what happened during that period of time. And so with that in mind, then, we want to talk about the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna, and of course, now you'll be to your new outline that you received this morning. So we've moved to part 7 of our study here in the Revelation. We obviously won't finish the message to Smyrna, but we'll get it started here today. So Smyrna, it was the persecuted church. Now, if you'll look at your new outline, you have those two time charts right there underneath the heading. Notice where Smyrna falls. Smyrna is the second church. If you start to the left and you move to the right, you come to Smyrna. Smyrna is the church from about 100 to 300 AD. Now, Smyrna was just a church, but I think it represents the church age from about 100 to 300 AD. It was during that period of time that the church was under severe persecution. So, once again, it's important for us to remember that Smyrna was a town just like Yukon is a town. And so it's important for us to see some of the old ruins just to be reminded that we're talking about real people in real churches just like us. They had coliseums similar to what we have, amphitheaters, what we call theaters. They had gods and goddesses that they worshiped. And of course, through time, their cities have changed just like ours has, and that's modern day Smyrna. And yet the message to the church at Smyrna is just as timely today as it was in the first century when John wrote it down. So what is it that the Lord had to say to this church? Well, we find the message to this church in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So let me read this passage to you. "And to the angel, the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now, by the way, let me just stop and mention something that I didn't a while ago with the church at Ephesus. As you read Jesus' message to these churches, he always addresses them in a particular way that is very unique to that church. Now, here he's talking to a church that's being persecuted, as we'll see in just a second. So he says, "I'm the first and the last, the one who was dead and I came to life." Now, that's a very appropriate message to people who are being persecuted, who might be killed for their faith. So you see how the Lord always meets us where we are? See, the book of Hebrews says that he's tempted in every way like us. He didn't sin, but he's tempted every way like us. So he understands, he empathizes with us. This is why Peter says, cast all of your cares on him. He cares for you. So the Lord knows what's going on in this church. So he goes on, well, I don't know, I need to read, not click forward. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." Now, notice that little parenthetical, "but you are rich." They had had most of their possessions stripped from them. He says, "but don't worry. You have things that they can't take from you. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, in that message to this church then, I think we have some critical things that we need to pick up on. Let's begin by listening to what John MacArthur has to say. He says, "Throughout its history, the seemingly paradoxical truth has been that the more the church has been persecuted, the greater has been its purity and strength." Now, none of us want to be persecuted. I don't want to be persecuted. I bet you don't either. I don't like it. I don't like to be made fun of. I don't like to be ridiculed. I don't like to have things told about me that aren't true. That's a very painful experience. But you know, that's just the lot of Christians living in a world that's not theirs. Remember, we're not of this world. We're headed to a different place. Jesus said, if you were of the world, they'd love you. But since you love me and follow me, they don't like you. In fact, they hate you. He said, now, understand, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Because you're my followers, you're my children. So understand then that trouble and tribulation and literal persecution is the lot of the church. But the amazing thing is, through these times of persecution, the church is often made stronger, not weaker. I am told that the Chinese Christians who have to meet underground and are heavily persecuted by their communist government are praying for America and for the American church that a revival would sweep through the American Christians so we wouldn't be so worldly. Now I want you to think about that for just a second. Here's a persecuted church in China praying for those of us in the Western world who think we have it all together, and that church is praying for the American church that we'd be purified. Puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? So this church was being persecuted. Now, if they persecuted the Lord, who is our Savior, do you not think that they're going to persecute us? Peter put it like this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And then in Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," which means payment, "for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now, if we think about the Lord going through temptation and trial and the ultimate, most brutal way to die, understand then that we should relate to suffering. Now, Hebrews 4:15 goes on to say, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin." So we serve a Lord who's been there, done that, right? So here he's talking to a church in a place called Smyrna that most of us will never visit. We know anything about Smyrna. I mean, who's Smyrna? And yet the message to this church is as relevant to us as if the name of the church was Liberty Church in Yukon, right? Because this message applies to all churches of all times, especially those who find themselves in difficult days of persecution or testing and trial. So here was this church. Now, it's kind of interesting that the name of the town or the community comes from the root word myrrh, Smyrna. So it comes from the word myrrh. Now, we're familiar with the word myrrh. In fact, Christmas time, we talk about gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Those were the three gifts that are mentioned that were given by the wise men to Jesus. Now, we always talk about three wise men. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about three wise men. The only thing that there's three of is three gifts are mentioned. So we've always assumed, okay, well, one gift for every wise man, right? But the truth is, there could have been 100 of them. They came in a caravan. It's just there are only three gifts mentioned: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were all valuable things. Frankincense, of course, was used in worship. Gold, that's evident enough. But myrrh is an interesting kind of thing because it was actually used in the embalming process. And the way you extract myrrh is you squeeze the plant. Now, this is what Nicodemus and those who embalmed the body of Jesus, at least before the resurrection, used. In fact, in John 19:39, it says that Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, you remember, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So we're talking about a lot here, 100 pounds. They're going to embalm the body of Jesus, which, of course, was the tradition of the day. Just like we have the body embalmed, they were going to basically mummify the body. Now, what does this mean? Well, they were doing it out of devotion. Of course, Jesus had told them that he was going to come back from the dead 3 days later, but that still didn't sink in. That actually doesn't sink in until Sunday morning when they recognize that he's not in the tomb anymore. And then they go, could have had a V8. Now they begin to realize what in the world is going on. So they're still preparing the body of Jesus for burial. Remember, his grave was borrowed. He didn't need a permanent one. He's going to be there for 3 days. So there's no need to go and buy a plot of ground. For the Christian, we ought to rent a grave site. We don't need to buy one. Just rent one because you're not going to stay there. But it's the myrrh that I'm trying to point out here. Well, so you take the plant and you squeeze it and the ointment or the oil comes out of it only by compressing it. Now, isn't that appropriate for a congregation that's being persecuted? They're being pressed. And what comes out of that when you compress it? A wonderful fragrant oil called myrrh. Valuable. Now, you're already starting to get it, aren't you? That's the message that Jesus has to this church. So he says that he's got a message of life. In fact, Jesus spoke a message of life to the dying. Here they're being persecuted in Smyrna. In fact, he tells them, some of you are going to get thrown into prison. Now notice he says that you're going to be tested for 10 days. Don't get hung up on that. He may have been talking about a particular kind of specific persecution that actually lasted 10 days. That may be what he was saying. It could be that the 10 days is more symbolic, that you're going to go through a time of persecution, but it's going to be limited. It's not going to be forever. Who knows? And there's no need in getting hung up on those kinds of things. I hear Bible teachers and preachers all of the time, they get hung up on these little nuances in the book of the Revelation, and they try to figure out what those 10 days represents, and they'll come out with all these outlandish explanations, and they'll study the book of Daniel, and they know what the ninth toe on the idol of Nebuchadnezzar means, and break all this stuff down. Don't get hung up on those things. They were being persecuted, and they were going to be, some of them, thrown into prison. No doubt some of them killed. So how fitting that Jesus says these things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. He's saying this to a group of people that are dying. Well, that's a pretty good word. That's a pretty good word for people who are dying to say, hey, look, I'm the first and the last. Don't worry. I'm there at the beginning and I'll be there at the end. I was dead and I'm alive. That is an appropriate word. It's the very same kind of thing that Jesus said to the sisters of Lazarus in John 11 when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's a pretty good message to people who are in a dying world. Revelation 1:18, we've already covered this, but notice what Jesus said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. This is the kind of Lord that we are serving. Now, for most of us, we think that the worst possible thing that could happen to us is that we could become persecuted for our faith, be thrown into prison, or maybe even killed for our faith. Actually, we venerate those who have. Think of some of the greatest heroes in the history of the church. Many of them have been those who were severely persecuted or were actually martyred for their faith. And when you read their stories are just simply incredible. They're just simply incredible. And we take great comfort and courage from those, don't we? So don't think that persecution or even dying for the Lord would be the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you. But actually put you in an elite class of Christians who've become martyrs for the truth. Now, no one wants to be a self-made martyr, but at the same time, the Lord says, don't be afraid. I hold the keys to it all. Let's stop right there. We'll pick up at number 3 next week. Please hang on to that outline, and we'll finish the message of Smyrna. And I'll try to have another outline ready for you. Maybe one of these days we'll sync it where we do the entire outline, that one lesson. But I can't seem to get through a lesson and a half so far. So we're kind of in between half and half. So we'll try to sync it up here. I'll either end early and just stop at one, or we'll work something out. Okay, you're dismissed, guys.